Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name is Keith, one of the leaders around this place, and this morning we're continuing our sermon series, which we're going through the Gospel of Luke together. This is week 67 in this long series, and believe it or not, after this Sunday, we are in single digits left. Yes, after this week, there's only 9 more Sundays left in Luke together. It's been an amazing series for me to be immersed in the words of Jesus and just immersed in his words. And as we start to wrap up Luke's gospel, it means we're nearing the end in terms of the story of Jesus' death and then his resurrection. Now, when people are nearing death, they usually get really focused, right? And real serious because the end is near. And that is certainly the case with Jesus. This week he's at before the cross, the last week before the cross, he gets really, really intense. We've seen that so far. He's not telling jokes. He's not shooting the breeze with his friends. He's got a very important mission. He's very focused on it. And we're going to see that continue in today's passage. We'll see Jesus say, in the light of everything around us, there's a sense of urgency we have with God's mission. And this urgency should permeate our entire lives. Which leads me to ask you a simple question as I read this passage. Let me ask you this question now. I'm going to ask you the same question at the very end. And it's this. What is your greatest hope? What is your greatest hope? Now look, I know that you know the answer should be Jesus, okay? I understand you know that it should be Jesus, but really, what do you think about in everyday life? What regularly captures your thoughts, as Kelsey said? What captures your dreams? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? Do you find yourself daydreaming about God and his kingdom and his mission? Or do you find yourself daydreaming about something else? Or hoping for something else? Or investing in something else? And even good things, Jesus will now challenge us in today's passage, do not be distracted, even if they're good things, because there's a mission of God's kingdom. So let's dive into today's passage, but before we read it, I want to acknowledge that God's presence is here by the power of the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to what he has for us. Would you pray? Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds to your word, to your mission, and help us respond well. In your name, amen. All right, Luke 21, starting in verse 29. He, Jesus, told this parable. Look at the fig tree. Look at all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. You're like, yes, I would love that. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you like the sudden trap. For it will come on all of those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is Jesus. And then each day, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and then each evening, he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And other people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So in verse 29, Jesus starts off with a parable. With a very short story, these stories communicate one central big idea. Stories draw us in. Stories provoke us and cause us to really think. And Jesus begins with this picture. Jesus told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves, and you can know the summer is near. Now, here in Indiana, we're not all that familiar with fig trees, but fig trees grow a lot in the region that Jesus is in. And fig tree is completely barren most of the year. For most of the year, the fig tree is completely barren. But as summertime approaches, well, then all of a sudden, this dead-looking tree starts to grow some leaves. And if you see leaves, you know summer's right around the corner. And of course, you and me living here in Michiana in February, we know how awesome it's going to be when you see the trees start sprouting leaves again, right? That means the cold's letting up and the spring's around the corner. And Jesus uses that realization, that very short little word picture, as an illustration. He says, even so, when you see these things happening, the things he's been talking about, you know the kingdom of God is near. Well, these things is referencing what he's been talking about since verse 5. The last 2 weeks have been from verse 5 to now. Things like the destruction of the temple. Things like war. Things like natural disasters and persecution. And then eventually the return of Jesus. So Jesus says we can get an idea of when God's kingdom is near based on the signs that we see. And the God's kingdom is the main subject here for Jesus. And really, in Luke's gospel, all 67 weeks, we've really seen the main message that Jesus talks about as he goes around preaching for 3 years. His main message is that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God's a major epic theme of Jesus' preaching. And in terms of a definition, God's kingdom is simply the reign and the rule of God, right? The reign and the rule of God. And for there to be a reign, there has to be a place. For there to be a rule, there has to be a people. So God's kingdom is anywhere and everywhere that God's kingdom reign and his kingdom rule is experienced and is exercised. Now with that as a critical understanding, we have to understand something else, or miss so much of the practical day-to-day implications that his kingdom, the main message of Jesus, has on our lives. So let me take a rabbit trail for a little bit. I want to explain to you the most important concept in God's kingdom. This is the most important thing you can understand about God's kingdom, his reign and his rule. And it's called the already, not yet. And I try to work this into one of my sermons every single year because it's absolutely critical to understand. Some of you have heard me say this before, but you have to hear it again. God's kingdom, God's reign, God's rule, it's already here right now, but it's not yet fully here. It's already here, but it's not yet fully here. It's already not yet, which is why in Luke's gospel, right, Jesus shows up and amazing miracles happen, right? People are healed. Lots of people are healed. Jesus shows up and there's great kingdom power, and yet, why is there still hurt in the world? People still die. There's still injustice all around us. Which begs the question, if God is king, right? If he's king, and if he's good, and if he's got this all-powerful kingdom, well, then why in the world does the world look so devastatingly broken? Why? You ever thought about that? Okay, God, your kingdom's near. Well, then why is Sue Lovis in the urgent care this morning? Because God's kingdom is already here. We can experience miracles and power and salvation. It's not yet fully here, which is why we still experience pain and death. And you have to understand this or you'll miss the worldview of everything in the Bible. Listen to this tension from the scriptures. For example, listen to this. We know, 1 Peter 2:24, Matthew 8:17, we know that Christ has already purchased our healing. Our healing's been purchased. But, Romans 8:23, 2 Corinthians 4:16, we still groan with sickness. What? Our healing has been purchased. We still groan with sickness. Or we've already passed from death to life. We've already passed into life. Yet, we still die. Or Ephesians 1. We already have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Sweet. But, Galatians 5, the war between the flesh and the spirit goes on every day. Romans 5:1, we've already been given forgiveness of all of our sins because of Christ. But we're to go on praying every day according to Jesus. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We've already been forgiven. Keep asking for forgiveness. Keep praying this. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Philippians, we already have our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Amen? But for now we must still submit to the rulers of this world. My king's in heaven, yet submit to the rulers of this world, the already, not yet, of the kingdom of God. Every blessing of the age to come is already ours in Christ Jesus. Every blessing from the coming age is ours and already ours in Christ Jesus. But, God tells us to wait for our inheritance patiently. What? There's this tension. God's kingdom is already here. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, the kingdom of God has already arrived among you. Yet Paul says, 1 Corinthians, at that time the end will come, and then he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father. In other words, the kingdom of God, it's here. It's not yet fully here. And we see the tension throughout all these scriptures I've just shared with you. It's commonly referred to as the already, not yet of God's kingdom. It explains so much, right? And if you miss this, you miss the worldview of the Bible. God's kingdom is here. We can see healing. We can see miracles. We can see power break in. We can see amazing moves of God. Yet it's not yet fully here, which is why there's still so much brokenness and so much pain and so much healing to be done. Which then makes a lot of sense why Jesus tells us to pray, God, may your kingdom come, right? The kingdom of God is near. Then Jesus says, pray it would come even nearer. May your kingdom come and your will be done here on earth as it already is in the heavens. Which means as Christians, we are people. We are already not yet people. We're people of the already not yet kingdom of God. This is our reality. And this passage is front and center. You see that front and center in this passage. Jesus says, when you see these things happening, which by the way, the context is a lot of destruction and brutalness, well, then you know the kingdom of God is near. In this entire chapter, we've seen God's kingdom is near. The kingdom of God is near, but yet it's not fully present, which is why he's talking about wars and persecution and natural disasters. And for us, Jesus now gives us a very clear call of response in the midst of a kingdom that's already here, it's not yet here. See, Jesus promises his kingdom is coming, but then he says it's not yet here. So here's how to be prepared in the meantime. He promises his kingdom is coming, and then he says, verse 32, probably the most debated verse in all of Luke's gospel around one word. He says this, truly I tell you, this generation, that word generation is the most debated word, will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So let me talk about this word generation, a little theological tangent here. If Jesus is referring to his original hearers of this, 2,000 years, the original generation hearing this, there seems to be a little disconnect, right? Because heaven has not passed away, it doesn't seem like at least yet. There seems to be a disconnect in how it reads. So there are a few different possibilities of what this could mean. I'm not exactly sure which one is right. I'm not sure anyone is sure. But let me give you some possible meanings. The first one is that when Jesus says, until all of these things have happened, he's pointing back to the destruction of the temple. Since verse 5, the destruction of the temple has been a major thing he's been talking about in the context. And so if this is the case, he's saying, I tell you the truth, this generation hearing around me from 2,000 years ago, this generation will not pass from the scene until all these things about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem have taken place. And by the way, that happened in 70 AD. It happened. That's one way to consider what this generation can mean. Another possible meaning surrounds the specific word generation is that some scholars point out it could in fact mean a people group. Generation could mean a people group, a group of people. So for example, at times we see Jesus use generation language when he refers to a group of stubborn people. This wicked generation, you wicked rebellious people who are pushing back on the kingdom of God. So then maybe Jesus is saying this, I truly tell you, this generation, this time period filled with wicked people, which is still around, this time period filled with wicked people and stubborn people opposing the kingdom of God, it will certainly not end. It will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. And once it happens, then the kingdom returns and heaven can pass away because heaven comes down to earth. And if that's the case, then we're still experiencing this time period filled with wickedness. The flip side of that could also mean that he's referring to the generation of Christ followers. If that's the case, I tell you the truth, this ongoing group of people following me will not pass from the scene until all these things have taken place. There will still be a group of Christians right up until the end, until all these things happen. It's another way to interpret it. And then another possible interpretation is that Jesus is talking about a future generation. That when he says this generation will not pass away, he's actually pointing to a future generation that will see all these harsh things, all these wars, all the coming, all the heaven passing away, yet they will endure in the midst of some future destruction. So, all that to say, I'm really not sure what Jesus is referring to here. I think it's probably a mix of the first and the second. The destruction of the temple happens, that generation sees it. But honestly, I'm not sure. And guess what? I don't have to fully understand it to make it true. It can be true even if I don't fully understand. I'm not the center of the universe, right? God is the center of the universe. And I'm confident one day when like heaven comes down and I'm in my resurrected state and I'm talking to Jesus about the gospel of Luke, it's going to make complete sense. I'm not going to be like, hey, you were little. I'm going to go, okay, got it. Just I don't understand doesn't make it not true. So we can debate all we want about this word generation, but there is a bottom line about the passage, and no matter where you fall in interpretation, there's a fundamental underlying theme that's important, which is this. He's returning. He's returning. And the implications on that are huge. It's a promise we can count on. Jesus says, you know what? Heaven pass away. Earth will pass away, but my words you can take to the bank. In other words, creation is less permanent than the promises of God. So while I'm not sure about the finer details here, I do trust Jesus. I trust he's coming back, and really that's the heart of this hard-to-understand, tough passage. He's coming back, and his return should give us this intense, and I mean intense, sense of urgency. It should affect every aspect of how we live. So Jesus tells a parable. Hey, the fig tree. It points people to the nearness of God's kingdom. He gives a promise in that his word is true, and his word being true that he's returning, then he will now point to our response and the reality of this. He says this. This is our response. So guys, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life, and the day will close on you like a sudden trap. The original language in the Greek, the original language here is hungover. Jesus basically says, I'm coming back, don't miss it because you're hungover. And it's kind of funny, but it's kind of not. I mean, if you're drunk, you're not really focusing on the real world. If you're drunk, you're not all that alert. If you're hungover, you're not really ready for the task at hand. You're not all that useful, right? But unfortunately, Jesus says most of us, many of us, are like that when it comes to the world dulling us to the mission of God. Many of us are so dull to the mission of God. He also says that our anxieties or the worries of this life can lull us to sleep. You can be lulled to sleep, miss the kingdom, be lulled to sleep by the anxieties and the worries of this world like a trap. And by the way, we have an enemy who would love to trap us. The image here is of a snare that catches its prey. And once a trap is set, once the enemy sets a trap, he can walk away. Once it captures you, powerful. Our worries can capture us and trap us from focusing on God's kingdom. But Jesus, instead of worrying and focusing on the world, we're instead, verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, I was thinking about that this morning. This week, there have been times that there have been Christian groups that are so focused on the return of Jesus. You know these people, right? They focus so much on the return of Christ. They have their timelines, that's all they talk about. They focus so much on heaven. They seem to be no use for the world, right? It's like, okay, you're off in your little corner talking about the return so much and heaven so much. You don't really have any value here on the earth. But I don't think that's the case here at Riverside. I think we're usually on the other side of the road in the other ditch. We're so focused on the things of this world and the worries of this world that we're not, as Jesus says, always on the watch to the realities of God's kingdom and to the reality that one day we will stand before Jesus and give an account. That's what he says here in verse 36. Most of us live as what's right in front of our face is the only reality that exists. Most of us are so focused on our own lives that we miss God. We're thinking about the latest school assignment, or the next project at work, or the next milestone to achieve. Or we're living for the pleasures of this world, chasing our own comfort, chasing our own entertainment, just dreaming about the next vacation and getting out of this snowbound place. Or just hanging on to the weekend. Many of us, I would say most of us, we live only in the present, and we see little of what's beyond right in front of our face. We're consumed by the cares of this life. We're driven by the short-term pleasures of the world. And if that's not you, it's me. So your pastor struggles with this. I was thinking this week, I'm going to share with them how I struggle with this. And you're going to probably laugh at me, but I know most of you do this. I find myself, I realized that this week, I more often check eBay auctions every day, then I stop to pray. That's sad, but it's true. You would never do that. I know none of you would do that. I know. Some of you pointed out, I've lost a lot of weight this year. Last March, I had a back surgery, kicked my butt into gear with my health. It's been a wonderful thing. I've lost over 60 pounds, and it feels phenomenal. It feels phenomenal. But at times, I've now found myself obsessing over what I'm going to eat and when I'm going to work out. I find myself obsessing and planning the next meal more than I obsess and plan my next step in the mission of God. Thank God football's over, because as I look back on these past 3 months, I've given more time on Sundays to football than I give to prayer. More than I've given to the return of Jesus. And for me, this is funny, as a pastor, even work can be a distraction from Jesus. You're going, how does that work? Talk to any pastor. I can spend all day planning things for the church and working on things and not spend it with Jesus. I can spend all day writing a sermon and not have prayed. It's odd. Is it just me who gets distracted by my vocation? I doubt it. Now look, none of those things are bad. They're all good to a degree. I feel like God was calling me, Keith, you've got to take your health more seriously this year. It's been a great catalyst. As I've gotten more healthy, I've seen other things get more disciplined in my life, including my devotional life. It's been a phenomenal thing for me to lose weight and get more healthy. I think it's good that I shop on eBay instead of the mall. I mean, these blazers I've been wearing lately, I buy them for $25 off eBay. Yeah, $25. Come on, $25. These things are $200 in the store. Come on. It's a good thing to save money, right? And Connor, when New England Patriots lose in the Super Bowl,
oh, yeah.
Come on, Connor, you're wearing the shirt. It's a beautiful thing, right? It's a blessing. When Tom Brady loses, the kingdom of God is near, right? It's a wonderful thing. I love it. Praise God. Yeah. He's still shaking his head. So football's not inherently wrong. Especially when Tom Brady loses, it's right. It is so right. But when it consumes us, and when it captures us, and when it gathers our excitement and our devotion, and it weighs us down, and it leads us to do life on our own, then it's a perverse way of building our own kingdom instead of partnering with God as he builds his kingdom. That's why Jesus says, be careful. Be careful. It is so easy. Be careful. Or your hearts will be weighed down. Your hearts will be weighed down with the anxieties of this life. It'd be like being hung over. You're so missing. You'd be like hung over. It's like a trap. Friends, eBay's not worth missing God over. Football's not worth missing God over. Climbing the corporate ladder and getting to the top and finding out your ladder's on the wrong building, it's not worth missing God over. Being consumed to find the perfect soulmate, it's not worth missing God over. Focusing on good grades more than God, it's not worth missing God over. Getting your video games in is not worth missing God over. Friends, we are so often bogged down and hung over in our hearts and distracted by the worries of this life. At least I am. And then, in the closing section of this chapter, Jesus will give a glimpse of how to make this a reality. And he's not going to tell us how to do this. I think he models it. Jesus is an amazing model. And he will show us how incredibly important discipline is to keep our hearts and our minds alert to God. Look at what Jesus does. This is so important. Each day, Jesus is teaching at the temple. He's about the mission. Each day, he's about the mission of God. He is focused on the mission. And each evening, he goes up to spend the night on a hill called the Mount of Olives. And in the mornings, every people comes out to hear him at the temple again. Remember, this is all happening right before his crucifixion. So if you knew you only had one or two more days to live, Jesus knows this, what would you do? I mean, seriously, if you knew as Jesus did, you're about to die, you only have days to live, what would you do? Who would you spend your time with? What would you want to tell people before you die? Would you have a party? Would you have a huge dinner party? That's what Jesus does. He's got a huge meal with his closest friends, which we'll look at next week. It's called the Last Supper. I mean, he goes for it. He puts it all on the line. He's sharing the message God gives him. He's strategic. He's focused. He's laser sharp. At the same time, each evening, he goes out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. He leaves the crowd. He leaves the people who want more. He leaves them. We see him do this in all of Luke's gospel. Jesus is among 5,000 people, then he retreats by himself up the mountain to pray to the Father. Friends, don't miss this. Each evening, he returns to the Mount of Olives. Even during the last few days of his on earth in the flesh. Tons of work to be done. Jesus still withdraws from the pleasures and from the work around him to connect with the Father. This has been his regular practice throughout Luke's gospel. He would go to quiet and lonely places to focus on God. And he was in Jerusalem to specifically see him going to the Mount of Olives a number of times. See, Jesus absolutely works his tails off. He works his tail off, but then he withdraws and he resets with God to keep his focus on his priorities and to keep his mission in sync with his heavenly Father's kingdom and mission. He works hard, he withdraws. It's ironic, by the way. I've been thinking, man, I would love to withdraw to a beach. I would love to withdraw to someplace warm. I would love to withdraw and get just a weekend by myself, just to read my Bible, even if it's in a cabin. Jesus withdraws to the place he's about to be betrayed. The Mount of Olives is where he's going to be betrayed and arrested. This isn't like him going to his cabin in the woods. He's about to be handed over to the authorities on the Mount of Olives. Meaning it's not about the place that we go to as much as about the rhythm. It's about the rhythm. In the midst of a storm, do we have a rhythm of time with God? As a side note, by the way, after Jesus ascends back to heaven from the Mount of Olives, we read that in Zechariah 14:4, he's going to return one day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a pretty special place for Jesus too. But friends, I don't want you to miss this wonderful invitation from Jesus. Despite the pressures, despite everything crushing in around him, Jesus withdraws and spends time with God the Father. He was recharged and encouraged and refreshed. And this is great news because Jesus did not say, Keith, try harder. This was not, Jesus, just try harder and harder and harder in your humanity. He's fully God, he's fully human. It wasn't just spend yourself until you're dead. No, it's Keith. Not try harder. Keith, come be with me. Come be with God the Father. Come be with God the Son. Come be with God the Spirit and be recharged. We're invited to retreat and be with God, which then gives us the power and the strength to withstand everything and anything that comes our way, and anything that tries to dull us or distract us or even destroy us. Friends, don't miss Jesus. Don't be so caught up in the world that you become dull to the Spirit of God working in you. And one of the ways that you can do that is by regularly retreating to be with him. I mean, think about this. If you don't know the story, you'll hear it in the next couple of weeks. But if you do know it, you'll know that in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus in a garden. He's praying, and he says to his disciples, his close friends, his best friends, watch and pray so you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But what do his three friends do three times? Fall asleep. They've had a long day, and they miss Jesus. They miss the thing he's called them to do. We so often do the same. Jesus' best friend is a guy named Peter. And Peter is so concerned with the things of this world that he denies knowing his best friend three times. He's so preoccupied with what other people think about him, that he denies knowing Christ. Even as a pastor, I can do the same things. Friends, here's the greatest news, because I know each of you are a lot like me. A lot of you are like Peter. You miss Jesus. I know you do. And a lot of us are dulled to sleep. But the good news is that there is grace. There's grace and forgiveness and invitation to be with God. You see, Jesus raises from the dead, and then Jesus restores Peter. Jesus restores even Peter after the resurrection. See, Jesus will regularly refocus Keith and reinforce his love and his grace for me in the process. He offers new life and a new heart and an invitation to draw near him to be transformed. So friends, I want to end by asking you the same questions I started with. What regularly captures your thoughts? I know the answer should be Jesus. What is the real answer? What captures your thoughts, your dreams? What do you find yourself daydreaming about? What do you find yourself hoping for? What do you find yourself investing in? What's weighing you down? Do you dream about gadgets or do you dream about the return of Christ? Do you dream about his kingdom or do you dream about a promotion? What's weighing you down? And right now to each of us, Christ is saying, I love you, I can be trusted. I can be trusted more than this world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. You can trust this. I have grace and I'm returning. You don't want to miss me. You don't want to miss me. One of the things that we do each week at Riverside is to celebrate communion. It's a tangible way to remember the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It's so easy to miss God. So each week we come to a table with elements that remember his blood by and his body by. And we put these things in our bodies to remember, to be reminded, to be shocked. Oh yes, this is the good news. You lived, you died, you've risen, you've ascended to heaven, and you're reigning right now, and you're coming back. And in light of your return, you are the center. You are trustworthy and you are worthy. So as we celebrate communion this morning, three tables in the front, three in the back, we'll sing a few more songs. People will come as they feel led, so we're not going to come row by row. You'll come whenever the Spirit's moved you as you've prayed about what God might be doing in your heart. You take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink as you feel led. Would you stand as we pray? Jesus, I thank you for your love and your grace, for your invitation to life. God, I even thank you that this morning we are together with a roof over our head. Yes, there's snow outside all over the ground, but this morning we're together in a warm building where two or three are gathering in your name, your special presence is here. So your presence is here. The cares of life can be put on hold because your presence, your goodness. So help us focus on that. Help us spend time with you this morning. Be recharged by you this morning. Be woken up to your presence this morning. Spirit, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Wake us up. Sober us up to the reality of your kingdom. Sober us up to the mission of God that we are called to. And make us aware of your love and your grace. In your name, Jesus. Amen.